Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, we continue our three-part daily series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Yesterday, it was moralism. It was man's basic problem. He is morally deficient. The solution proposed by moralism? Moral self-improvement. That is, moral progress. Measurable, easily attainable step by step up the rung of the ladder, finally reaching God at the top. Well, the whole premise, as we pointed out yesterday, is flawed, not only for moralism, but also for the subject we'll take up today with Dr. Stephen Hine, and that is rationalism. Now, many of us today find this subject a bit foreign because we've come out of an age of rationalism, and in reaction to it, it's called postmodernism. Sometimes rationalism is given a bad name for a number of reasons, and so we say, are there any rationalists still left with us today? They were very popular 200 years ago and since, but not so much anymore. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us for the second part of this series. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. He taught theology for more than two decades at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you back again today.
Yesterday, it was moralism in a failed attempt to reach God, diagnosing man's problem as a moral deficiency and the solution as moral progress or moral self-improvement. What is the diagnosis and solution proposed by rationalism?
Well, rationalism basically wants to make a similar kind of mistake to moralism, wants to see a gap between God and man. But moralism wants to see that gap as something that, on the basis of our own moral achievements and initiative, we can bridge that gap. Rationalism makes a similar mistake. It wants to assume that somehow the gap between us and God has to do with human ignorance, and that we somehow are able to go ahead and bridge that gap by reason. And with rationalism, we don't simply mean using our head, but we mean by reason alone. In other words, we seek to somehow fashion a God and believe that we can bridge ourselves in our distance between him through enlightenment by reason alone.
Although they are different, and although the adherents to these two failed attempts to reach God are often of a very different mindset, do moralism, the path of moralism, the path of rationalism often converge at some point down the road?
They certainly do. They converge usually very quickly. Yesterday we talked about how moralism wants to construe something like Jacob's ladder as something that we can climb up to reach God, to bridge the gap, to bring about, as it were, a communion with him on the basis of our own efforts. The question that we didn't answer yesterday was the question, all right, but where do we get that ladder? How is it that we come to think that such a ladder can exist? And usually that is where rationalism has played an important role in the past. It is usually on the basis of rationalistic thinking that constructs the moralist ladder and the rationale that kind of a God is a God who can accept us simply on the basis of our own moral esteem. In other words, it reasons this way. If God obligates us in any way in a moral environment, then that must mean that somehow we are able to do it. And being able to do it, therefore that constructs the ladder and gets us busy.
Okay, this is very important. I want to step back into what you just said and expand it a bit. It does seem to make sense that if God places us under moral obligation, that is, if he commands a thing, it does seem to make sense that he would not command something for which we do not have the capacity. He would not tell us to do something that we cannot do or unable to do. Correct that notion, if you would.
Okay. The idea that obligation implies ability is often the rationalistic foundation to most moral reasoning that seeks to construct that kind of moral ladder. In other words, obligation, and if we want to correct it according to a biblical understanding, obligation does not imply ability at all. In fact, on the basis of God's revelation, obligation implies the absolute reverse. It implies inability. For God obligates us with his law, neither to make us able, nor to show how we might be able, but just the reverse, to show where and how we are not able. In other words, the purpose of the law, as Paul tells us so much in the New Testament, like in Romans 3, the purpose of the law is not us to get us busy, but to show us the problem of sin, and to show that that problem of sin means that we are dead in our trespasses. So from a biblical perspective, the Bible wishes to tell us obligation implies inability if it is the God who is there who is obligating us.
Let's talk about the right place of reason before we critique the misuse of reason that is so common among rationalists.
Yes, this is very important for our listeners to understand. We are not talking about Christianity as being contrary to the use of reason. Indeed, Christianity among the world's great religions really encourages rational investigation and critical scrutiny of all religious claims. When we think in terms of the apostles' message and how they anchored the gospel in knowable history and in the mighty acts of God which were done publicly in our midst, they encourage this kind of an investigation, indeed a critical investigation, that they know are going to hold up. If we were going to think, for instance, of Peter's first Pentecost sermon on how Jesus of Nazareth is commended, a man who is commended by many signs and wonders that God performed in your midst, as you yourselves know, this one you crucified, but God raised from the dead, and of these things we are witnesses. Notice all the critical contact points there in the realm of human experience that are being commended to unbelievers to consider the truthfulness of the Christian truth claim. So the difference between Christianity, which certainly commends critical investigation, and rationalism, is that rationalism wants to say that you can't say that anything is so if you can't understand by reason how it is so. In other words, no mysteries are allowed. And in biblical Christianity, while rational reflection, investigation, and critical scrutiny are certainly invited, and many contact points upon which we are able to come to know the truth of things, nevertheless, in many instances, we come up against a mystery. So we may come to meet the God-man on the basis of what God has given to us in space-time history, but when we meet him, we meet a mystery.
In its most radical form, and here we do have to turn the clock back a little bit.
Yes.
What did kind of this stark rationalism have to say and do with the central tenets of Christianity?
Yes, in Western Christian thought, and here we're thinking particularly of the 18th century, which was often, which has often been called the Age of Enlightenment, but I often think of it as the Age of Disillusionment. They thought that that any authentic revelation from God, that is, the God of the Christian faith, must be understood as something which is reasonable. That is, something which is not only in accord with reason, but something which is not contrary to reason, but also something which therefore is not above reason. And therefore, they saw the biblical witness as truth mixed in with error. Error as a result of pre-scientific, superstitious religious people of ancient times, and that on the basis of reason, we would be able to cleanse Christianity of its superstitious and irrational elements by a very rationalistic, critical review of biblical content. And so, therefore, they championed a slogan of no orthodoxy but the truth, and they distilled Christianity down to an understanding of truth, or at least what they thought was true, simply on the basis of rationalistic thinking alone. And that reduced Christianity simply down to a moral religion of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and moral precepts by which we can pull ourselves up to a healthy communion with Him.
All right, when we come back, we've seen already how the stream of rationalism, the stream of moralism, the confluence of these two is really very simple. One collapses into the other. It strikes me that if you walk into the average big box church nowadays, you will find what is essentially by design a lecture hall. In fact, the entire service, minus the musical elements, is essentially didactic, essentially a lecture. Now, it may be high tech. It might have PowerPoint and YouTube videos and all those kind of things attached to it. But the whole goal there is to advance knowledge. I wonder how much these churches have been influenced by rationalism, perhaps even unwittingly influenced. Of course, the other thing it looks like is a concert hall, and we'll save that for next time with Dr. Stephen Heim when we talk about mysticism as another false approach to God. But for now, rationalism. When we come back, more on our series with Dr. Stephen Hine on man's failed attempts to reach God. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Me and girls from St. Augustine up in the mezzanine. Thinking about God, yeah. Maybe I think too much. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you signed the Manhattan Declaration?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Manhattan Declaration, signed by over 150 pro-family leaders, states in part, "A culture of death inevitably cheapens life in all its stages and conditions by promoting the belief that lives are discardable. The cheapening of life that began with abortion has now spread. Human embryo destructive research and its public funding are promoted in the name of science. At the other end of life, an increasingly powerful movement to promote assisted suicide threatens the lives of vulnerable elderly and disabled persons. The document promises that Christian leaders will be untiring in their efforts to roll back the license to kill that began with abortion."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
You better think, think about what you're trying to do to me. Think, think, think.
Welcome back. We're talking about rationalism as one of man's failed attempts to reach God. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is Stark's Prayer Book. He has a structure in here that is quite amazing. He begins, it's kind of subject by subject, with an exhortation from God's Word, and it's followed usually by a lengthy prayer that is as much filled with the Word of God as is the exhortation. This one on for those who are who tell their troubles to God. O gracious and merciful God and Father, I, a poor, forsaken child, prostrate myself before you, your exalted throne, and pray that you would humbly, from my heart, take to me your fatherly care. It has pleased you in your wise counsel to deprive me of the care of parents. Where shall I go now? I have become an orphan. Who shall take care of me now that I no longer have parents? O loving and kind God and Father, I come to you. And that's the way one of these prayers begins. You can see there's great substance and biblical content in each and every one of these prayers in Stark's Prayer Book. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call and order Stark's Prayer Book. Concordia Publishing House has a toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for and order Stark's Prayer Book. Dr. Hine, does it surprise you that even the most high-tech, acoustically well-appointed big box church in pop American evangelicalism today is essentially designed as a lecture hall?
No, it isn't, because it says something about their understanding about why it is they are gathering together on a Sunday morning and who is there, but more importantly, who is not there. We've talked a little bit so far of what we might call major league, hard-boiled, historical rationalism and how it jettisoned every supernatural element of the faith. And yet what we have had in the church for centuries here has been a softer, selective form of rationalism that has seriously affected our understanding of what it means to be the people of God and what it means to worship Him. And the reasoning has gone like this. If Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, then he bodily is gone. And if he is bodily gone in heaven but will return one day, then when we gather together to worship, as much as we may understand the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit being with us, Jesus of Nazareth, that is the God-man who was crucified and who rose again, that Jesus, that Emmanuel, is gone right now. And therefore, when we gather together to worship, we understand he is absent. And therefore, the kind of piety and the kinds of things that we would think are appropriate to do if we are in the full presence of our Lord Jesus Christ are absent. In other words, Jesus is not in the Lord's Supper because he's gone. We do not partake of his body and blood because it's in heaven. And so we gather together not to receive Jesus and what he would give to us, but rather we gather together simply to learn more about him and to offer up our prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, awaiting his return, but he is absent now.
So it sounds as though rationalism has left its fingerprints all over, even as we'll talk about tomorrow, even among assemblies that are also marked by a strong dose of mysticism.
Yes. Rationalism tends to be the one that supplies all the logic, either for going the road of moralism, as we talked about it yesterday, or spiritualism, as we're going to talk about it tomorrow. Rationalism sets the foundation or the rationale as to why those two different ladders ought to be taken rather than an understanding that Jesus descends to us. He bridges the gap, not just on the basis of what he did 2,000 years ago, but what he's going to do in our midst as he saves sinners and distributes his saving gifts and does his saving work in our midst.
So is this why Pop American Evangelicalism takes the Bible and essentially applies it as principles to be learned or put into action, lessons, moral or otherwise, to be taught and learned?
Yes, I think it is. It's where the whole Christian life boils down to one of two poles, or both of them at the same time. Either getting us busy, cleaning up our lives, whereby the Christian life is understood as obedience, with God helping us to become holy and righteous and therefore closer to Him. And then on the second hand, on the basis of internal religious experience, through our moral works, developing a closer, a more fulfilling, a more exciting, a more stimulating relationship with God in our inward being and heart.
How has our particular American mindset cultivated a rationalistic tendency among Christians?
Well, I think there's been a couple of directions. We Christians, of course, or particularly looking at our own American heritage, we have always been a people with a very strong individualistic bent. And by an individualistic bent, therefore, we have had a tendency to see that the chief places by which God meaningfully touches our lives has to do on the basis with either our own behaviors as individuals or our own experiences as individuals. As we think in terms even of the foundation of our country, if we think in terms of the notion of certain inalienable rights being self-evident, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it's very difficult to see that kind of language in the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't talk about self-evident, inalienable rights. They talk rather about revealed responsibilities. And even though we may see important correlations between those two, this emphasis upon the individual and human rights and so forth shows us some residue, not completely, but some residue of what came out of the Enlightenment.
Does this appeal to us? I'm wondering about the appeal because, as I said at the beginning of our conversation, we are, whether we like it or not, immersed in postmodernism, which is in many ways a reaction against this kind of stark rationalism. Why does it still appeal in a world that is has no problem with logical inconsistencies? In fact, wants to embrace things that are logically inconsistent, morally inconsistent, and radically pluralistic.
Well, I think to some extent there is a generation gap that the vestiges of rationalism still hold sway upon the older mindsets and the more irrational perspectives that flow out of nihilism and then its coping mechanisms in both existentialism and postmodernism. Produce another strain. But I think if there is anything, it goes something like this. A hearty rationalism has shown us that we look at a universe that is empty, that is without meaning, without purpose, and without value. In other words, reason shows us that human existence inherently is insignificant and meaningless. And that on that basis, therefore, as a coping mechanism, we come up with irrational understandings of meaning, purpose, and value that can differ from one individual to another, can be totally contradictory from one culture to another, and these are simply irrational, desperate attempts to cope with the sense of nothingness that a highly rationalistic perspective has concluded since the Enlightenment.
I'm wondering whether or not some of these ideas might be coming back around like a boomerang. For decades, American evangelicalism was its hallmark was a strong and high view of Scripture, especially inspiration and inerrancy. But nowadays, in the academy of evangelicalism, a qualified inerrancy is kind of the new gold standard there. Is old rationalism rearing its ugly head again? About a minute before we take another break.
I think to some extent it is. To some extent it's a holdover whereby often some of the trends in the world around us visit last in our own Christian circles. They have a life first in a secular context, and then we're the last ones to pick them up as ways upon which our own truth and our own orthodoxy gets perverted. This tends to be a cycle that happens again and again, and we see it in various of our denominational traditions and movements. And I think Protestant evangelicalism is simply receiving some of the similar influences that more mainline Protestantism received in the first half of the 20th century.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. It's part two of our three-part daily series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today we're talking about rationalism. When we come back, what about the sacraments? He mentioned them briefly. What do we do with the sacraments under rationalism? Stay tuned.
You've been telling me you're a genius since you were 17. In all the time I've known you, I still don't know what you mean. The weekend at the college didn't turn out like you planned. The things that pass for knowledge I can't understand. Are you real?
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is a devotional resource called Stark's Prayer Book. You'll find prayers for patience, strength, sickness, thanksgiving, dying, and more in Stark's Prayer Book. This devotional resource costs $19.99 plus shipping and handling. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, Stark's Prayer Book.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org. We're talking about rationalism, part two of our three-part daily series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. You can find out more about the great work of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Hine, what does rationalism as a failed attempt to reach God do with Jesus, his person, and his work?
Well, hard-boiled rationalism, as we found it back there in the 18th century, the age of the Enlightenment, simply removed virtually all supernatural presence in the natural order of things. And that first and foremost led to a wholesale denial of the divinity of Christ. In other words, that Jesus was just a man, he was not the God-man. And so the entire mystery of the incarnation was totally denied, and that reduced Jesus from Savior down to simply moral teacher, instructor, helper, the one who inspires us, the man among men, the one whom we ought emulate with their moral ladders to God. What we find more recently, and actually it's been around even before the Enlightenment, we find it popping up even in the time of the Reformation, is this idea that whenever we look at or consider the human nature of Christ, we must always understand that that human nature of Christ can only be one place. That is to say, that it never can participate or utilize any of the powers, prerogatives that Jesus has by virtue of his divine nature. In other words, it would be a mystery to us if somehow Jesus is able bodily to do things that we cannot do with our bodies, like, for instance, appear to Thomas behind closed doors without opening the door or going through the window. But this has had a profound effect also, not in erasing the incarnation, but in denying that somehow Jesus, when he says, "This is my body," in connection with the supper, that his body can both be in heaven and at the same time can be united to bread and wine and offered to us in the Lord's Supper, because this would be a mystery. And when mysteries are denied on the basis of the clear teaching of Scripture, that's where rationalism raises its ugly head and trumps what otherwise is a clear word and teaching of God.
I've often wondered why it is that rationalists or their theological descendants have no problem with, say, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the teaching there. But when it comes to the narrative of Jesus' miracles, or as you pointed out here a moment ago, Jesus' clear and unambiguous words regarding his body and blood present in the sacrament, why they balk at those?
Well, it is somewhat ironic, because most of the time, rationalism, when it wants to go the road of moralism, wants to water down the law. It wants to make it doable. It wants to make God's precepts rational. And the only rational precepts that are moral are doable ones. And yet it seems to me a close reading there in the Sermon on the Mount finds Jesus tightening up the law, removing its legalistic, watered-down perspectives of the religious leaders of the day, and ratcheting it up into the realm of undoability. So it's a little strange to me, a little bit, how somehow they seem to feel better about the Sermon on the Mount than Jesus instituting his supper in the upper room.
I'm wondering whether or not you think that you mentioned before that the there may be a vestige of this old rationalism in American Christianity, because
yes,
we always get, you know, our packages always arrive late for some reason, especially compared to the academic world. Do you think it's on its way out? It's being replaced by something else? Is it going to change into something another way? Is it on its way toward mysticism that we'll talk about tomorrow?
I think mysticism is actually having a stronger hold as the residue of the effects of rationalism than anything else today, particularly in what were historically more conservative elements of historic Christianity. I think we're going to see that tomorrow. One of the things, though, that I think is true about today, unlike some of the previous centuries or even just 50 years ago, and that is, we are finding, I think, in Western culture, and particularly in the context of American culture, a fragmentation. That is, a tremendous plurality, almost a balkanization of worldviews and thoughts that are going around. And therefore, it's hard to find some of the more classical worldviews, philosophies, or expressions in any pure form. We find them with mixed influences, not only in the secular world around us, but we find them also with mixed influences also in the context of the church.
Are these things mixed together now? I mean, I agree with you completely that it's hard to find.
Yes, I think they are.
Are they more toxic than the individual poisons from which they're mixed?
I think, oddly enough, and maybe it seems strange for us to say this today, since today we're supposed to be talking about the false dead-end alley of rationalism, but I believe that the fundamental symptom that is making these more toxic, more pluralistic, is the lack of rationality, even by Christians. As they would reflect upon the meaning, the significance, and the whole of their understanding of religious faith and life. It's the irrationalism of the day which allows, it seems to me, the toxicness of so many contradictory themes, thoughts, and directions from the world around us crashing in and shaping kind of a hodgepodge religion that has somehow Jesus as being significant in there.
So what we need is not a a dose of rationalism, but what you talked about very early in our conversation, reintroducing to ourselves the right use, the ministerial use of
Correct.
Reason under the magisterium of good biblical theology. About 30 seconds here.
Yes, I think that is exactly needed. I think also what is needed, therefore, in our educational endeavors, particularly with our children, is to put the crayons and the finger painting down and to teach them how to critically think, about matters of their faith and life just as much as they are demanded to critically think when doing their math. And I think that, more than anything else, is going to help prepare them for a critical reception and a holistic reception of the Christian faith, the way the apostles wanted their hearers to consider the things that they were preaching and teaching.
Well, tomorrow we're going to conclude our series with you on man's failed attempts to reach God, Dr. Hine, with the discussion about mysticism. What's on tap for tomorrow?
Well, tomorrow we're going to talk about another ladder upon which it's very common to think, not only in religious traditions outside of Christianity, but religious traditions which have existed within the church since the Middle Ages, namely that internal religious experience can cultivate a relationship with God that can make us close to Him and bring down a life of glory with Him, even in this fallen world.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. He taught theology for more than two decades at Concordia University, Chicago. I look forward to tomorrow's conclusion. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd. See you tomorrow.
Thanks to Gloria Christi Lutheran Church in Greeley, Colorado. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300, faithfully served by Pastor John Frem. These congregations are banding together. We could call this an association of congregations. Although the individual pastors and congregations may not be aware of one another, they have one common goal, and that is annual support for Issues Etc. in their annual budgets to the tune of $1,000 or more. We call them the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran in Greeley, Colorado is just one among them. Find out more about how your congregation can join the Issues Etc. 300 by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find there a one-page flyer. You can download it and print it off and take it to your congregation. Ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300, or if they're already an Issues Etc. 300 congregation, remind them that they need to renew their membership in the Issues Etc. 300. The life of the mind is commended to us by Holy Scripture. In fact, Paul talks about having the mind of Christ, taking every thought captive to Christ, tearing down strongholds that erect themselves against the doctrine of Christ. The life of the mind is essential, but it lives as servant to what God delivers by way of divine revelation. The ladder to God is not through the mind or through reason, The ladder has been lowered in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.